So, after last week, after watching Kevin and watching everyone participate, I now know that you guys can participate. So I got inspired. I decided we're going to play a little game this morning. I apologize if I have terrible aim with this, but I have prizes. What could possibly go wrong? I borrowed slash stole some of Beth's secret chocolate, so if you would like a snack this morning, this is our game. It's really simple, really quick. I'm going to say a word, and the first person to shout out the word that it should be paired with will get a coin thrown, hopefully, in their general direction. So, for example, if I said hot, you would say... I heard someone back there. Ah, halfway there. Emma, you can just... Okay. Salt.
Pepper.
Light. I heard over there. My name is awful. Okay. That's good to know. Light. Good. Oh, yeah. Ketchup. Oh, well, one row off. Men. Ah. Fork.
Knife.
Oh, Gene again. Hi. Ah. Last one. Heaven. Earth. So, this is what I'm getting at. Often, we pair heaven and hell. That's most of the time, right? Heaven and hell. You see those words together when we talk about church or we talk about the Bible. But that actually isn't so. By the way, game's over. If you want a chocolate, come grab one after. But if you read through the Bible, if you read it from front to back, you'll see that heaven is very rarely paired with hell. In fact, most of the time, it's paired with earth. So here's an example. One that most everyone should know. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or, if you want another example, look to the very first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All throughout the Bible, it works like this. Heaven is paired with earth. They're always close together. And I know that might seem weird, but it's actually really important. The reunification of heaven and earth is what the Bible is all about. In fact, if I just preach this sermon over and over and over again, I'm teaching the main story of the Bible. Jesus' mission was about the reunification of heaven and earth. It's why we call the Bible good news. Got quiet in here. The next 2 weeks, I want to change not just how you see yourself, but how you see the world around you. Heaven isn't just some future place, which it is. We've talked about that at Easter. But it's also something for right now. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to try and look at the Bible from front to back, Old Testament and New Testament, and examine how heaven and earth collide. And why it should matter to you today. So to start, I want us to get us on the same page. Heaven is kind of a weird word. We don't use it outside of the Bible. And sometimes it's called different things, right? Sometimes it's called a realm. I've heard people talk about the heavenly realms. I've heard people call it a dimension. Just like you have time or space, there's also heaven dimension. Or I've heard people talk about it like as a plane of existence. People talk about it like metaphysics, that there's a different reality that overlaps our own. And I like all of those, and I think they're all true. But this is my favorite metaphor. Simply put, heaven is God's space. You could use it like a house, right? So Austin's house is Austin's space. It's where Austin sometimes is the boss, and where he sometimes gets to choose what he does and does not do. For example, Austin's space... Austin could choose to finish his kitchen. He hasn't. If you'll talk to Casey, she's been wanting to get the kitchen finished for months and months and months now. but he has the choice not to do it, much to her dismay. God's space, heaven, is where he operates, is his home. It's where God is in control, where everything is right and wrong by his definition and according to his will. So, you know, look at your house, right? If someone walks into your house and starts telling you what to do and where things should be, I mean, they're probably your in-law. But other than that, if someone walks into your space and tells you what to do, you can tell them to leave, right? It's your home. You decide what happens in your household. Earth is our space, the world around us. It's where we operate and exist, and unfortunately, it's the place where we define what is good and what is bad. It's a place where there is war, where there is death, where there is sorrow, where there is loss, and where there are tragedies. But this wasn't always the case. Originally, heaven and earth overlapped completely. It's kind of like, do you remember those color discs you had like when you were in like preschool or daycare? They had like a yellow one and a blue one, and if you put them together, they were green. Both colors still existed. Both spaces still existed. But overlapping, they created something even greater. And heaven and earth are like that. God's space and our space are supposed to intersect. See, God created heaven and earth to be in union. This is Genesis chapter 2. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, what he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all of his work. See, heaven and earth were finished together. That was the plan. And that's what Eden was. Right, it's supposed to be this perfect garden that God had built where heaven and earth completely overlapped, God's space and our space together. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about the Garden of Eden, I think of like a Sunday school book. Like you open it up and there are some trees and some fruit and a lion who's not mauling somebody to death and everyone's naked and that's weird and whatever, right? Why would I want to be, you know, why would I want to be naked in a garden somewhere? So I actually went looking through a bunch of my books. I remembered this description that I heard that has stuck with me. I spent all week trying to find it, and I finally found it. One of the authors of the book says this. In essence, in the garden, Adam and Eve are free to do anything they want, except decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. Yahweh reserves the right and the responsibility to name those truths himself. This is Adam and Eve's perfect world. Not just ruins and fig leaves, but an entire race of people stretching their minds and their creative powers to the limit to build a society of balance and justice and joy, where the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve would learn to live life at the feet of the Father, build their cities in the shadow of the Almighty, create, design, and expand within the protective expansion with no threat of extinction or tragedy. Can you imagine a world in which Adam and Eve's ever-expanding family, where humanity would be provided the guidance they need to explore and develop their world such that the strong don't deprive the weak, that the success of the strong doesn't take away from those who need help? Here, the government would always be wise and kind and just. Resources would be plentiful, war would be unnecessary, achievements would be unlimited, and beauty and balance would be everywhere you looked. Can you imagine a Rokenville like that? This was God's perfect plan, that the people of God would be in the place of God, dwelling in the presence of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a place I want to live. I would love a version of our town where we always knew that all the leaders were going to do right by us and that everyone was going to be on our side and be there to help us when we were falling, that we didn't have to struggle to get by, that we could trust the people around us all the time, that there would be no need to fight. That world didn't last very long. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that people messed it up. God gave them one rule, right? Don't eat from the tree of good and evil. Let me guide you. Don't try to take that responsibility on yourselves. Trust what I say, and I'm going to do right by you. But that's the problem, right? I don't think any of us in our flesh want someone else to decide what's good for us, what's right and wrong, where we should go, and what we should do. Adam and Eve wanted more power. They wanted more control. And when they ate the fruit, when they broke God's rule, they sinned. They were ejected from God's space. They shattered the union of heaven and earth. Pardon me. And when they got ejected, God placed these warrior angels called cherubim to guard the entrance. They had these flashing swords filled with fire. And their whole job was to deny entry into God's space, into heaven. Now, heaven was God's space, and earth was humanity's space. The intimacy and relationship and guidance they had from God was shattered. And now he's far away and dangerous. We've talked about this before, so I'll be brief. We've talked about the problem of God's holiness. That thanks to Adam and Eve, our world is fallen, and it's no longer in union. Right? We live in sin, in rebellion to God, whenever we do something that isn't according to God's definition of right and wrong. And understand, if you look at the Bible, sin isn't just something we do, right? It's not just, I do something wrong and that's bad. The Bible shows clearly that sin clings to you. It's like a disease or an infection. When we do something wrong, it attaches itself to our lives. And it means that we are corrupt. It's kind of like the sun. We've talked about this before, that if you try to get too close to the sun, you're going to burn up. You might be able to get some protection from it, but the closer you get, the more danger you are in. God works like that too. Sin can't stand in the presence of God. And the closer sin or sinful people get to God, the closer they are to being annihilated. Now dangerous to be in the presence of God. But God had a plan. Luckily for us, God wasn't content to leave us in the broken world that we deserve. See, the Old Testament really is a plan of action. It's a foundation for how to reunite heaven and earth, to bring people back to Eden. And this foundation is intricate and interwoven like a giant tapestry. We can't look at everything. It'd be like me trying to explain how a master surgeon does heart surgery. We wouldn't have time to explain all the nuances and intricacies. So I want to cover the main pieces. The beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the end. See, one of the most important parts is the law. You know, often we scoff at the law, that there were all these rules that people had to follow to be near God, and that was archaic to us. But what they were a way for people to enter into the edges of God's presence. See, by sacrificing animals, one could transfer their sin to a beast. That animal's blood would take the sin that you had done, remove the infection, cover over it. Kind of like putting sunblock on, right? You can put sunblock on, you can go in the sun, but if you stay out too long, you're still going to get burned. With these animal sacrifices, God's presence, God's space, heaven, became tolerable, but still dangerous. And there's another important piece that runs throughout the Bible. God brings heaven down consistently. There are these small places where heaven and earth still intersect, where it's where people can enter into the edges of heaven. Jacob had a dream where he realized that God was trying to reunite heaven and earth. See, as Jacob slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from earth up to heaven. And when he woke, he said, "Surely God is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." But he was also afraid, and he said, "What an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God, God's space, the very gateway to heaven." When Moses approaches God's presence at the burning bush, he's warned, right? There's this burning bush, and God says, "Don't come near. take your sandals off, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. It's God's space. And finally, one of my favorite ones is when the Israelites get to Mount Sinai. God comes down to earth. Be sure they are ready on the third day, for on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai for all the people to watch. Mark off a boundary around the mountain and warn people, do be careful. Don't come up to the mountain or even touch the boundary, for anyone who touches the mountain will surely be put to death. Then on the third day, thunder roared, lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down upon the mountain. There was a long, loud blast like from a ram's horn, and people trembled. Moses led them out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered in smoke, because God had descended in the form of fire. Smoke billowed into the sky, like from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. There are these places all throughout the Old Testament where God comes to meet people where they're at. And the sacrifices and the law allow them to enter into the edges of God's space. And this happens again and again and again and again. Whenever you see God show up physically, that's heaven coming down to earth. And after thousands of years, after thousands and thousands of interventions, Josh, you want to go grab the kids? Thank you. After thousands and thousands of interventions and corrections, God's Old Testament plan started to come to fruition. See, these glimpses of heaven, of God's space, of the Eden which was lost, they accumulated into something, into the temple, into God's tabernacle. The tabernacle, by the way, just means God's dwelling. On God's command, the Israelites created the temple, a place which, for as long as it would exist, would be a permanent place where heaven and earth meet. And at the center, the temple would be at the center of Jerusalem, at the center of the Israelite capital. It was an amazing sight to behold. The whole place was covered in gold and silver. The temple was a masterpiece of human creative power. While other nations had to beg for their gods to show up, had to plead and argue and prove themselves, the God of Israel was willing to live at the center of his people. It was unheard of back then. The temple was still dangerous. Being sinful in the temple could kill you. But it meant that God was always near. That some of the guidance and the intimacy and the relationship that Adam had destroyed was returned. Now here's the interesting part. Pay attention. If you read over the description of the temple, you'll find something interesting. God commanded that the inside of the temple be decorated like a garden. There are images of flowers and plants all over the inside of the temple, woven from the floor all the way to the ceiling. And nothing inside the temple was made of stone, only wood. So you have this wooden temple filled with images of flowers, of garden imagery, and then the whole place is covered in gold. It was made to look like this pristine, beautiful, immortal garden. It was made to make people think back to Eden, of the reality which they had lost. And at the back of the temple was this thing called the Holy of Holies. It was like a permanent tent set up at the back, and it was the most dangerous place on earth. It was where the essence of God's presence dwelled, or the edges of God's presence, sorry. And inside were two giant statues, two carvings of the cherubim, to remind people of their separation between God's space and their space. This far and no further. You're allowed back into the edges of heaven, to the edges of God's presence, but this is as far as you may come. In fact, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only under strict conditions, under strict protections from the law to make sure he was holy enough to even be in that room, at the edges of God's space. Unfortunately, the temple was destroyed. And a new temple was built, but it wasn't the same. The presence of God never really dwelt in there the same way. Eventually, that temple was destroyed too. See, that's where the Old Testament ends, with this temple, and that's it. God's space and human space are left, for the most part, separate, other than the temple and a couple small instances of God showing up. God has become dangerous for his people, for the people that he loves. And I know that might be a weird place to stop a sermon. You might be asking, why does that matter? Well, let me tell you. It matters because God only did this because he loves each and every one of you. This plan took thousands and thousands and thousands of years of correction, of promises. God only did it because he loves us, not because he needed to. He wants you to live in his space, under his rules, under his authority. Not because he wants to lord it over you, not because he wants to tell you what to do, but because he wants you to be safe. Because he wants you to live in a world where tragedies don't happen. We deserve the broken, messed up world we live in. Yet God says no. The Lord says he will fix what we have broken. So if you feel lost, if you feel discouraged, if you feel unloved or abandoned or unworthy, God wants a relationship with you. He is a God who is fighting for you. He's not a God that you have to fight to have a relationship with. You know, we always talk about seeking out God, and I get where it comes from. But sometimes I think it does God an injustice. We have to turn towards him. We have to look for God. But the fact is, he is fighting and desperate to be in our lives, to have a relationship with you and to let you back into his space. All you have to do is try and trust him and try and talk to him. I'd like to end our service today by having the band come up and playing that last song, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Too often we think that being bound to God means a bunch of rules and a bunch of extra stuff that we have to do. But the truth is, to be bound to God, to be in God's space, is freedom from trying to make it on our own. We get to know that God is always on our side, that the all-powerful, almighty, all-loving creator of the universe wants a relationship with us. So we're going to play that song. We're going to sing that song. If everyone could please stand. Larry, if you could hit the lights. I'm going to stand at the front. If there's anyone who wants prayer, if there's anyone who wants to come to the front and pray, I'm going to stand right here. You don't have to, but you're more than welcome to. want to close in prayer, but before we do, remember, God wants your burdens. God wants your troubles. God wants your sorrows. He's not a God you have to run after, that you have to chase down. He is right there, and He wants to get to know you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. I thank you for your work. I thank you that for thousands of years you have been putting this plan together that ends in Jesus. That you wanted to rescue us from our own brokenness, to show us that being in heaven and earth together rather than being in our own space is a better way to live. Lord, let us turn towards you. Let our hearts be renewed. Let us be filled with courage and joy and love. Let this church be a place that's different, where heaven and earth meets, just like Bethel. Thank you, God. Thank you for everything that you are. You are good and right and true. In your name, we pray. Amen. May the blessings of the Lord be upon you, and may you stay blessed. In your name we pray. Amen. Have a good day.